Welcome to the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast. I'm John, Father John Deere, and today I'm speaking with Professor Todd Walatka of Notre Dame about St. Oscar Romero, the martyred Archbishop of El Salvador. This is a project of www.beatitudecenter.org, where you can find many other podcasts and regular Zoom programs on the nonviolence of Jesus, practicing nonviolence, and working for a more just, more nonviolent world. So let's begin as usual with a little prayer. So I just invite everyone, wherever you are, just to take a deep breath and to relax, and let's recenter ourselves and together enter into the presence of the God of peace who loves you infinitely and personally and everyone everywhere. And we welcome the risen nonviolent Jesus here with us and just ask for whatever grace you need to follow the nonviolent Jesus more faithfully and to do God's will. God of peace, thank you for all the blessings of life, love, and peace that you give us. Be with us now as we reflect together on your servant, St. Oscar Romero, your call to follow the nonviolent Jesus, and your invitation to work for a more nonviolent, more just world. Bless us, inspire us, disarm us, strengthen us, and send us out like Oscar Romero to speak out and do your will and do our part to help end poverty, war, injustice, greed, nuclear weapons, environmental destruction, racism, and all the structures of violence, that we might be your holy peacemakers and welcome your reign of peace on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, of course, one of the greatest prophets, saints, teachers, and models for many of us, certainly for me, is Archbishop Oscar Romero of El Salvador, who was assassinated while saying Mass in San Salvador on March 24, 1980. I remember where I was standing when I heard the news in my fraternity room at Duke. I was so overwhelmed and so upset. And just after I entered the Jesuits, 2 years later, I got very involved in the movement to end the U.S. war in El Salvador. I organized a program at Georgetown University to get Georgetown students to volunteer in the D.C. schools with the hundreds and hundreds of Salvadoran refugee kids who were arriving every month and who couldn't speak English. And that program still goes today. And then I moved to El Salvador in 1985 to work with the Jesuits there, who were Romero's friends, who wrote his pastoral letters, and they were later assassinated. I went back about 20 times to El Salvador. It's been the most formative experience of my life. And the last time I was there was for Romero's beatification. I really have been looking to talk about Romero on this podcast, and I'm so pleased to do that today because there's a new book out on Oscar Romero and his mythic preaching. So it's a blessing to welcome you, welcoming Professor Todd Walatka of the Department of Theology at the University of Notre Dame, where he also chairs the Romero Studies Working Group at the Kellogg Institute. He writes and teaches on Catholic theology after Vatican II, Latin American theology, Catholic social teaching, and Catholic spirituality. He's the author of two recent books, actually, on St. Oscar Romero, Words of Life, The Preaching of St. Oscar Romero, which is what we're going to talk about today, and Mission to Love, 30 Days with Oscar Romero. And he's the editor of Oscar Romero and Catholic Social Teaching. He lives with his wife and children in South Bend, Indiana. Todd Walatka, welcome to the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast.
Thank you so much for having me for your whole podcast and mission and just the opportunity to speak about Romero.
It's great. So for those who are not too familiar, give us a general overview of Romero's life and how you then got interested in him.
Yeah, I mean, he has an amazing life story. As you said, he's remembered rightly as a prophet for peace, a prophet for justice. He was born in 1917 in kind of the northern part of El Salvador, grew up in a poor family. Without running water, without electricity. He sort of grew up there in El Salvador. He was recognized as a very pious kid from the beginning, from very early on. He would regularly stop by the church on his way to and from school. And he actually entered seminary at age 13, We don't hear of that very often anymore. He was ordained in 1942 and then became a priest in El Salvador after coming back from Rome. And he was a priest at the at a cathedral, basically, in the eastern part of the country for about 20, 25 years. And he was known as a good priest, a priest who was close to the people, who was he was involved in the radio, an active priest. And then in the late 60s, he moved to the capital. In some sense, this is where most people kind of hear the beginning of his story, in some sense, as he comes to the capital of San Salvador. And he's actually made auxiliary bishop in 1970. And at that time, I mean, I think the best way to think of Romero for about 7 or 8 years at that time is he becomes an administrator. And I do plenty of administrative work here at Notre Dame, but he's not necessarily the closest to the people as he's named bishop, an auxiliary bishop in San Salvador. It's a time of great change after Vatican II, after the Latin American Bishops Conference in Medellin. You have a lot more kind of reform and radical priests. And peace movements and movements for justice within the Salvadoran church. And Romero in this time, so like 1970 to 1974, he's skeptical. He's not entirely antagonistic. He's not sort of like on behalf, he's not speaking on behalf of the rich, the powerful, the government, but he's worried. He's tentative. He's cautious. And at times critical. So this is kind of the early 70s. And he then leaves the capital for a few years. We can talk about those years later if you want. But then he comes back in 1977 as the archbishop. And he's named archbishop in some ways because the rich and the powerful wanted him. The priests of the diocese wanted a different man, Rivera y Damas, who was seen as a more reform-minded bishop. And so Romero becomes the archbishop in February of 1977. And a month later, his good friend Rutilio Grande is assassinated alongside two campesinos, two rural farm workers. And this moment, among others, is transformative for Romero. And he is known then for the next 3 years. So 1977 until, as you mentioned, March 24th, 1980, he is this great archbishop, prophet, preacher who defends his people, who preaches the message of the gospel of peace, of justice, and is ultimately killed for it on March 24th, 1980. There's a long story after that. It takes, 38 years until he's canonized, and there's a lot of ebb and flow and back and forth within that. But that's the sort of main line of his story. For me, I actually had to go back. Like, when did I first get interested in him? I don't remember a time I wasn't in sort of my work as a theologian. And I think for me, it was just a matter of, I think anybody, I would honestly challenge anybody. If you hear his words, if you learn about his life, I know my reaction was just simply, this is the gospel. Like, this is the gospel. And so it was just that intuitive response. And I also found over time that as I sat with Romero, I found my own understanding of the faith just expanding, helping me see more and more of God's love, of what the gospel demands. And so that sense of like an ever-expanding vision, this is something I found that he offered to me, and it's something I've seen that he offers to my students. And so it's also one of the reasons why I try to share his message with as many people as possible.
Thank you. Gosh, so much to talk about, and you're bringing back so many memories. And I have to say, I'm getting these old memories from 1985 when I first arrived with the Jesuits. How much they hated Romero. Aya Correa and Sobrino said that, you couldn't get a more far-right fascist person to be the archbishop. And it was such a setback for them in February 1977. So you're very generous and gentle about Romero compared to those guys. But it's hard for us all to also to remember what it was like. I always think of El Salvador as like the size of Connecticut. Were 5 million people.
Exactly, yeah.
Yeah, 5 million people and 14 families owned the whole country. And the U.S. was bombing, and by the late 70s, death squads were roaming the country. And then through the 80s, 80,000 people were killed, including in the end the archbishop, 18 priests, the four U.S. church women, 5,000 catechists. Like, if you had anything to do with the church, and you were for the poor, your days were numbered. And it all began with Romero. So I want to talk about Rutilio Grande and ask you more thoughts about him. And, you know, let me give you a little more if you can stand it. Because I was a young Jesuit. We were going around meeting everybody who knew Romero and everyone who knew Rutilio and as many people as we could. We were only 10 North Americans in the whole country in 1985. Who were not in the CIA or the U.S. military. Everybody, the few were there. It was so scary because the death squads were roaming around. So what I was told by Sobrino and A.R. Correa was that they all hated this horrible right-wing conservative who did attack the Jesuits and said the Jesuits should be kicked out of the country. Now, that's quite amazing. Yeah,
he helped close down, at least for a little bit, a Jesuit high school in the early 70s.
So all that memory was all still very real. And what was so amazing, and it's so instructive for all of us today dealing with bishops and church leaders, everyone wrote him off except for one guy, the most radical Jesuit, who's way out in the boondocks helping the poor. And, you know, there were only a handful of priests. Everybody knew everybody in the whole country. And it was like that when I was there. So Rutilio Grande, from February, he would drive into San Salvador every Saturday afternoon to have coffee with Oscar Romero, which you could do in those days. He's the only one who didn't write him off. So then all of a sudden, on March 12th, as you said, Rutilio was killed. And I remember Sobrino telling me this. They're going to have mass. He was killed driving to mass at 6 o'clock in the little village. So they get his body and the two campesinas with him, and they put the bodies on the altar, and the altar and the floor are covered in blood, and Romero's on his way for a 7 o'clock mass, and the whole village is there, and Romero doesn't show up till midnight. And the Jesuits were furious, and here's Rutilio's body. And Romero comes in, and he sees Rutilio Grande, who was begging for him to speak out on behalf of the poor. And John Sobrino said to me that he saw the scales fall from Romero's eyes, and it was like instantly he became Jeremiah. And I think Rutilio offers a lesson to all of us not to write off anybody, but especially more conservative church people, and to keep reaching out to them. Can you tell me any more from your insights and studies into that whole experience and then what happened after Rutilio's assassination? Thanks for letting me share all that too.
Yeah, no, it's really beautiful. I think when I think of the Rutilio moment for Romero, and it's oftentimes been said that because Rutilio is now beatified, it was oftentimes said his first miracle was Romero.
Yeah, for sure.
And so I think it's helpful to kind of look forward and like right away, what does Romero do, but also to look backwards. And in some sense, that moment, as you said, like Rutilio was one of Romero's only friends among the priests in El Salvador. And because the priests wanted a different bishop. And Rutilio is basically one of these that said, defended Romero and said, give him time. And so looking forward at the death, after the death of Grande, Romero says, like, we need unity and we need kind of authenticity and mission. Like, we need to be true to who we are and we need to be together. And so, I mean, it's pretty incredible. As the sitting archbishop in a very Catholic country, he announces immediately that he will no longer attend government events, which was a fairly scandalous thing for many. And he also cancels all Sunday masses the next week, which is like this incredible moment. It actually angered the papal nuncio. But he says, we're going to gather as an archdiocese at the cathedral, and over 100,000 people come to the one mass. And for him, it's a sign of unity, and it's a sign that we will come around the mission and the ministry of Rutilio, because this is the way forward. And it's interesting to see how Romero came to that realization. And in some sense, I would say over the last 15 years, there's been a sort of like, yes, the moment is incredibly impactful on Romero, the seeing the death of Rutilio. But the conversion story has sort of lengthened in what it looks like. And so if you can bear with me for a second, if we extend the story a little, we can say something like, so when we have this memory of Ea Correa and Sobrino of Romero in the early 70s, right? He was known as a skeptic of liberation theology as auxiliary bishop. He shut down this Jesuit high school. He critiqued Sobrino's writings. He was skeptical of these more radical reform movements in the church. He then again, as I said, he becomes the Bishop of Santiago de Maria, this rural, very poor diocese in the eastern part of the country from 1974 to 1977. And actually in Romero's own telling of the story, he says that when he went to Santiago de Maria, he encountered the poor. He saw, for instance, the poor did not have a place. The migrant farm workers who were moving from place to place did not have a place to sleep. They would sleep in the fields. And so Romero said, he saw this. He said, we need to open the churches. We need to give them a place to sleep. He saw that even the very basic minimum wage was not actually getting paid. He saw that when there were even small demands for change, just like minor, small movements, it was squashed by government forces and by the rich and the powerful. And so already from 1974 to 1976, he's changing. And for me, this is actually what makes the story so much more interesting, because that image of the scales coming off of his eyes, to me, it's like a three-year process. And the core of it is the death of his friend is like the thing that seals it. It cements it. That's going to be the journey he takes. But most of the scales coming off is just him being with the people. It's him encountering the poor. And so when he's named Archbishop, I think everybody in San Salvador is remembering the guy who from 1972. And he's kind of in some ways already changed. He's already opened up. And again, the death of Rutilio in some sense like cemented that. And so Romero says later, he says, you know, when I looked at Rutilio, because he knew Rutilio was a faithful priest. And he said, if they did this to him, I have to take that same path. And so I think it was this moment, it's a moment of conversion, but in the sense that every day of our life is a call to a moment of conversion. And it was this moment that sent him on that path. I think he was kind of already on, but it became definitive.
It's hard for us now to imagine the impact of what he did 1 week after this priest is assassinated. That never happened before. He says, okay, there are no masses in the whole country, and you can't get more Catholic than that. Now, when Martin Luther King was killed, what if every church in the United States, there are no masses, but no Sunday worship services? That's what Romero did in the entire country, except at the National Cathedral. And he shut down Sunday worship. He said, and it's such a scandal. I wouldn't have done that. And he went way beyond that in the years that follow. I think it was not just his speaking, but his life was prophetic. And I want to ask you about that. Romero as a prophet. You know, the people that I met and the books I've read, they talk about him. He's so quiet, so shy, so humble. The last guy who should be archbishop. And the last guy who would be Jeremiah. This towering prophet. I mean, was really on a par with Dr. King in my view. So Romero becomes this prophet of peace in a time of war, and not just war, but death squads roaming around. El Salvador in the 80s was the epitome of the height of war. Yeah. And he's also a prophet of the poor in Latin America and to the whole world. And like Pope Francis and Pope Leo, their whole lives were built around Romero in many ways. We don't talk about that. What does that mean for you, having really gone deep into his writings and his speeches and sermons, which we're going to talk about next? So Romero in general as a prophet.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's exactly right. And actually, that's why like kind of the middle of the book is Romero as a prophet, sort of like the theme that sort of is the center there. And I think at the core for Romero, a prophet is called to announce the good news, right? A prophet is called to bring true peace, to seek the kingdom. The prophet has a positive impulse and positive mission. And yet, a positive mission in a world of violence, in a world of sin. And so I very much think of Romero, he felt this call. It's sort of like Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, where he says, I have set before you life and good, death and evil. Like there's two paths. And so the prophet, in some sense, makes clear the paths we might take. And for Romero, he would state this quite starkly in terms of, you know, it's peace or it's war, right? It's to make an idol out of money or to live in solidarity with the poor. And I think for me, actually, Romero the Prophet, a couple aspects that stand out, even from the very first homily that's in the book, and it's his very first published homily, it's actually from the funeral of Rutilio Grande, is that we see Romero the Prophet is kind of two things. It's an uncompromising defense of human dignity, which means that when some suffer, when their dignity is violated, it's to stand up in defense and to name it clearly and uncompromisingly. And yet also the second is genuinely seeking the conversion of all. One of the lines that stands out for me from Romero again and again, I think it's like the most Romero of lines, is at the end of that homily, he actually turns and directly addresses the killers of Rutilio Grande. And he says, you know, because this is on the radio, he says, I assume that you are listening to this over in your hideaway. And he says, I want to let you know that we love you, that the church cannot hate, and we beg for God to bring forgiveness and repentance into your heart. And so you see there, it's an uncompromising commitment to the truth, to what, you know, these people have committed grave sin. They've killed this priest. And yet the prophet wants their conversion. The prophet doesn't want to just like rail against people. The prophet wants their conversion. And this is what Romero seeks again and again and again.
So in your new book, Words of Life, The Preaching of St. Oscar Romero, you print all the big main sermons of Romero, and you have a reflection introduction to each one. It's really fantastic. So I want to say, talk about a few things. So here's what I want to ask you. Tell people, it's again, very hard for us to grasp, what happened on those Sundays. He's preaching from this horrible old cathedral. He said, the country's not finished, we're in World War, so we're going to stop the construction of a cathedral. So yep. it was awful. But his sermons were broadcast throughout the country and all over Central America. And so millions and millions of people listened to the whole country shut down, and Central America shut down on Sunday mornings. And he might preach for an hour and 45 minutes and also give the names of everyone killed. There's nothing like it in U.S. history except for Dr. King's preaching. And then I want to jump ahead to the last sermon where he called upon everyone to quit the military, and he's killed the next day. That's the most famous dramatic. But what you do in your book is you go through different themes, and I thought we could talk about some of the basic ones: standing with the poor, becoming a church of the poor, and basically serving Christ in one another. So talk about in general first his preaching to the whole country and then the famous last sermon.
Yeah. As you say, there's nothing quite like his homilies, his preaching. They're kind of hard to describe outside of just encountering them. And in some sense, my attempt in the book was to give just enough of an introduction each time to the homilies to help people kind of make their own journey and to encounter his words for what they were. And so when I think about his preaching, the word I come back to again and again, and it's actually the one that he uses as well, is that he wants his preaching to be incarnational. So we talk about the Son of God bringing salvation by taking on human flesh, right? By the incarnation. And so for him, good preaching has to sort of incarnate the Word of God, like give flesh to the Word of God. And so this is why, right? Like he would preach the biblical readings, but he always framed by the events of the day, like what was going on in his time and place. So this is where he ended up sort of almost giving like a news bulletin in the midst of a homily. Because his question was, what does the Word of God offer to us today? Like, what is the good news today? What does it demand of us in our daily lives, in our very time and place? And so this sort of like incarnational impulse, like he truly believed the Word of God can speak into our lives.
Tell us about the March 23rd, 1980 sermon then. And so it all leads up to that. And then what happened then? Well, as everything got worse and the country is collapsing and they're killing priests left and right. So March 23rd, 1980.
Yeah. So this is his final Sunday homily and his most famous words, as you mentioned, it actually comes at the hour and 40 minute mark of the homily. So he's been going for a while. And to give folks sort of a little background here, actually the night before, he met with a couple Jesuit priests and a lawyer who helped with human rights cases to ask them whether or not he should say what I'll read his final word, his final Sunday homily, the final part. But he asked them, like, what do you think? Should I say this? And they basically refused to say yes or no. They were like, well, it actually would probably violate the Constitution, but we're not going to tell you whether or not you should or shouldn't. And so he actually spent the entire night up in prayer the night before, that night, Saturday going into Sunday, sort of discerning, reflecting on whether or not he should say these words. And I also think it's important to note that I always think that the real sort of start of this, of these words, in January of 1980, he started to get letters from soldiers. From soldiers saying, you know, we are sent into villages and we're being told to kill people indiscriminately. Like, we're being told that these villages are Marxist and so we can kill anyone and we should. What should we do? Like, we're Catholics, but like we're be given orders. Like, how should we respond? So he starts getting these letters a couple months before this moment. And so in some sense, this is like a response to those as well. And so he says, and I'll read parts of it here. He says, I want to make a special appeal to the men of the army and concretely to the National Guard. And I always find the very beginning of this to be so important. He says, brothers, you are from the same people. You are killing your own brother and sister campesinos. And before the order to kill given by a man, God's law must prevail. You shall not kill. No soldier is obliged to obey an order contrary to the law of God. He then tells people to turn to their conscience, to turn to the law of God, to the church, to see the dignity of the human person. And then he concludes in this very famous conclusion, in the name of God then, and in the name of the suffering people whose cries rise to heaven ever more tumultuously each day, I beg you, I beseech you, I order you, in the name of God, stop the repression. At that moment, applause sort of erupts in the cathedral. You can imagine folks listening on the radio, but some of the people listening on the radio were the government, the military. And at that moment, they set into motion a plan to kill him, a plan that had been hatched at least 6 months earlier. But now this was the moment they were going to do it.
It's so hard to take. And even at his beatification mass, which was almost 30 years later, there were the military and a lot of the same people sitting in the front rows. And John Sobrino refused to go to the beatification mass. But we've never had anybody, and maybe there isn't anybody in modern history, who stood up like that to the whole country and, I order you in the name of God, stop the repression, quit the military, don't kill. And it reminds me too, Todd, that as I've studied his sermons and writings of all my life, the words I heard most often were, be converted, be converted. So can you imagine going around in the United States if every priest and minister talked that way on Sundays? Be converted from MAGA, leave all of that, and quit the military, and don't work on nuclear weapons, and stand with the poor, and I order you to do this in the name of God. It's shocking.
No, I mean, Romero says, at one point he says, I will never tire from saying these words, be converted. And he also said, made clear, it was something that applied to him as well.
Yeah, he was very humble about that, yeah.
Exactly. That's the task of every Christian.
Nobody says that anymore, but he was just blasting away. That was kind of his main message. You go on in the book, as I said, to outline several key themes. So let me ask you to speak on some of them.
Yeah. I actually, more and more, I think you can never reduce somebody to one theme, but I think to a certain extent, the question for Romero is, do we actually see value and respond to the dignity of each person around us? Like, to me, it comes back down to human dignity. And I mean, this would be why. I mean, his basic message to the soldiers were like, do you not see that the people you are killing are your brothers and sisters? In our own context, you can say, do you not see the undocumented migrant is your own brother and sister? Do you not see that? Like, so this theme of human dignity. But again, to not affirm this as like an abstract idea, right? Like, I believe in human dignity, but no, I actually see it. I respond to it. I live it. And so this is why, you know, he as he preaches more and more, he speaks more strongly about this notion that the true church is the one that stands with the poor. And that's because the true church is the one that stands with those whose dignity is being trampled upon. It's the true church is the one that defends the poor, that promotes their interests, that helps them speak with their voice. And so I think to me, in some sense, this is sort of grown as Romero is sort of the master teacher, the master prophet of human dignity, of Catholic social teaching, but in a way that, like, I think we tend to domesticate these ideas. We tend to sort of make them like there's sort of nice sounding things that don't challenge anything. In Romero, they become part of the mission of a prophet.
Yeah. Todd's new book is Words of Life, The Preaching of St. Oscar Romero, which is just out by Orbis. And you can find from Orbis many other books about Oscar Romero, including the major definitive biography by Jim Brockman, which was later made into a great movie called Romero, which you can watch. So, Todd, you've just come back from El Salvador. So here we are in 2026. The Romero's killed in 1980. The four churchwomen were killed 7 months later. And then the war went on and got way worse. And by 1989, the six Jesuits and the housekeeper and her daughter were assassinated. And that kind of broke the straw of broke the back of the war, and demonstrations happened, and U.S. military aid was cut, and the war ended. But things are worse than ever now in El Salvador. Can you talk a little bit about what's happening in El Salvador today, and a little bit of your experience there on your trip?
Yeah, I mean, so El Salvador, I mean, it's been a country marked by such suffering and pain and fear for so many decades. I mean, you mentioned sort of the civil war that goes up through 1992. But right after that, I mean, the United States has been involved in El Salvador in terms of supporting the military and much of the atrocities for decades. But in the early 90s, one of the things that the U.S. did as well was we exported a lot of seasoned gang members from Los Angeles back to San Salvador. And so from 1992 until the early 2020s, El Salvador was among the most dangerous countries in the world because of gang violence. And so you have a kind of a traumatized public. And now it's a very strange place to be, honestly. For everyday Salvadorans, in many ways, the streets are safer than they've been in decades. But this is on the foundation of the massive violation of human rights. Around 80,000, mostly young men, have been incarcerated, usually without any judicial process. Many of them gang members, many of them not. You know, if a police officer had a quota of a certain number of people to arrest each day, you know, however they get to there. And so you have a number of Jesuits and others that continue to speak out, but there's also there's a turn towards authoritarianism in El Salvador today. When we were down there, people are very careful about what they say, particularly publicly. The press is very weak in terms of what it can say. But at the same time, people can go get groceries. They can go across the city. The difference between when I was down there in 2020 and you did not go off on your own, and then this past trip where you could do that very easily. So you can see why a traumatized people, President Bukele has an 80 to 90% approval rating. He's a straight up authoritarian leader. He is president for the second time when the Constitution says you can't. So you have this massive violation of like constitutional rights, human rights, and yet a removal of some of the violence, or at least actually I would say the hiding of some of the violence. And so people so far have sort of given him their approval. And so it's a very challenging situation.
So we've been talking in general about Romero, and we have to wrap it up, but thank you for that. But I'm wondering what lessons you might offer for all of us listening about what we can learn from Oscar Romero about speaking out boldly, publicly, prophetically, individually and together, and especially for ministers and priests, like he did, against war and injustice and killing. And I that would be my hope, is that we all could be inspired here in the U.S. to speak out like him. Talk a little bit about that, if you would.
Yeah, I mean, I think looking at his story, the first step is to draw close to the people of God, like to draw close to God's children, and particularly those who suffer, those who are on the margins. Romero's homilies recounts all these stories, all these moments where he was with his people. Actually reminds me of Gustavo Gutierrez, the father of Latin American liberation theology. And he had this line he would always share with our students. He said, "You say you love the poor, then tell me their names." And so I think the first step to speaking boldly and publicly is to be with those who suffer. Basically solidarity. And then I think at that point is to sort of commit. Romero also, he always, one of his favorite verbs also was to despertar, to wake up, please wake up. And so to sort of allow ourselves to be challenged by the dignity of those who are around us, and to commit to speaking on behalf of those, of everybody whose dignity is trampled upon. Romero says that we shouldn't get, you know, he's like, "I'm not a politician." But he said, "When politics touches the altar, the church will defend the altar." And he says, "The altar is the dignity of the human person." And so we have to be willing to speak out boldly against anything that tramples upon the marginalized, the vulnerable. But I think the first step is to get to know the people in our community that are the vulnerable. And so I think that's, to me, the first step. There isn't just sort of like Romero said this, now I do this. I mean, Pope Leo has recently talked about this with Catholic social teaching, that it's a mode of discernment. It challenges us to ask ourselves, how do I give flesh to what I believe in our lives? And so I think, you know, obviously the story of Romero, to speak out boldly doesn't mean everyone will love you. But if we can speak out, particularly, you know, in a community, I think it gives us strength and it helps us speak that truth.
Well, thank you so much, Todd Walatka, for speaking with me today about the great Oscar Romero. And I encourage everyone to get his new book about Romero's preaching, called Words of Life. Thanks, friends, for listening to this episode of the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast. You can hear more podcasts and find other upcoming Zoom programs at beatitudescenter.org. There you can sign up to receive our free e-blast with news about upcoming podcasts and Zooms. Please tell your friends and co-workers and fellow churchgoers about this podcast, and please consider getting my new book, Universal Love, Surrendering to the God of Peace. If you're on Substack, look me up at Father John Deere. So may the God of peace bless us all. May we all go forward and speak out boldly, like St. Oscar Romero, for justice and peace. God bless you. See you next time.